is still on the throne. So today I just want to preach on the Last Supper. We're going through our survey of the Bible. We're in the Gospels. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's coming to Jerusalem to die. He's not coming to party. He's not coming to hang out. He knows he's going to die. He has to die because there's no other way for us to be saved. And so he's coming to Jerusalem to die. And this is his Last Supper with his disciples. And you can just imagine that. Can you imagine if you knew that, I got to go hang out with my dad. They thought he was going to die in April of 2009. And by the time I flew out there, he had made a turnaround and he was getting better. And so the guy that my sister Marie, she picked an ex-convict to give me a ride from the airport. But the guy's a nice guy, he's good as gold. Guy's a good guy. His name is Tish. And he said, "Oh, you thought you were coming out here to see your father die? He ain't going to die. He took a turn for the better." He says, "You're going to have a good time. You're going to have a good couple of weeks with your dad." And so I was like real happy about it. But I knew he wasn't going to, indefinitely make these turnarounds. And so I knew that was probably the last time I was going to see the guy, the greatest man I ever knew, alive. And so we spent a lot of good time together. And, he was even got well enough to go to McDonald's for breakfast. That was our big deal. When Nathan would come to New Jersey, the three of us would go to McDonald's for breakfast. And, even when he found out he was going to die, they were driving home and he passed the Golden Arches of McDonald's and he looked out the window. He told my sister Marie, "Just my luck, the day I die, they're going to bring back McRib." But I got to spend that time with him. Well, Jesus knew he was going to die. And he's telling his disciples, but they weren't really getting it. But the fact of the matter is that one last chance to just sit down with the rabbi and talk with him, learn from him, and fellowship with him before that dreadful night when he got arrested, and then that next day when he was crucified. And so Jesus is now going to have this Last Supper with his disciples, and he's going to institute the new covenant. We'll talk about what that means. Now, it happens that Jesus is doing it. It's really, really weird. And when you look at the different Gospels, you find out that Jesus had the Last Supper on the Passover day. It was a celebration of the Passover feast. Okay? And yet, the next day he gets crucified when the Jews are sacrificing the Passover lamb, because that day is the Passover feast. So how can you have two Passover days back to back? Well, what we now know several things that are kind of weird. The Essenes viewed the Jews of their day and Jerusalem as being apostate, falling away from the true faith. So the Essenes figure God's going to judge Jerusalem. So there is some indication in ancient scripture that the Essenes celebrated their Passover feast on the day, a different day from the Pharisees and the Jews in Jerusalem, because they didn't want to be judged with them. There's also some indication that there were just so many people showing up in Jerusalem that you couldn't slaughter all these Passover lambs and you couldn't celebrate the Passover in one day. So there's some speculation that the Jews from Judea, the southern region of Israel, celebrated on one day, but the day before, the Galilean Jews, and Jesus was from Galilee, from Nazareth in Galilee, they were looked down upon and they had to celebrate it the day before. So there's several different ways to reconcile that, so that the Last Supper is a Passover meal. Jesus celebrates the Passover with his apostles, yet on the next day he gets crucified on the Passover feast, okay? So there's really no problem there reconciling those passages. But Jesus had to reserve a room to celebrate the Passover. There's some people some of you will invite somebody to Trinity Bible Fellowship. So I want you to come to my church, visit my church. Where's your church located? Oh, we meet in the old gym at Cross Point Academy in the school. And then a lot of people act like, well, then you're not really a church because a church is a building. Well, a church isn't a building. It's the people who believe in Jesus that gather in some kind of a building. You don't have to have a church building to be a church. Well, Jesus went his whole ministry, they never owned a building. Okay? Now, I'm not saying if your church doesn't have a building, you're holier than the churches that do have a building. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm just saying that when Jesus wanted to get together for something special, like the Passover, they had to rent a room. But Jesus didn't even own a house. Forget about owning a church building or a synagogue. He didn't even own a house. And so he's got to send a couple of his guys out to rent a room, to reserve a room. So look at Matthew 26 and verses 17 through 19. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples, you have this week of feast. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, so apparently, I don't know if God gave this guy a vision or a dream that the teacher, the ultimate teacher, God incarnate, God become a man, the Lord Jesus, is going to need your room to celebrate the Passover. And so he was just waiting. And when two of the disciples came, he was more than willing to say, "Yeah, you guys can use the room. The Lord told me about this. I was expecting you guys." By the way, the two guys are Peter and John. How do I know that? The passage doesn't say that. What we have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. And so look at Luke chapter 22. Luke's account. Luke did research. Matthew was an eyewitness. He was one of the guys who attended the Last Supper. Luke wasn't, but he interviewed people who were. He interviewed the apostles. And so Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John," so now we know the two disciples are Peter and John, "saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to him, to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, when you have entered Jerusalem, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? There he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So now we find out it's an upper room. It's Peter and John. Then they met the servant, and then he took them to the house, and they talked to the master. And you find the apostles gathering in a large upper room in the book of Acts, chapter 1, after Jesus ascends to heaven. And then you find Peter going to John Mark's house. Mark, the author of the Gospel, Mark, and after he was released from prison. And so a lot of people think it's the same upper room, it's the same house, the same household. But whatever the case, Jesus sent Peter and John to reserve the upper room for the Passover feast. And so the Passover feast, if you came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, you have to celebrate the Passover feast then in Jerusalem. That's why you came there, to celebrate it in Jerusalem. But there's not enough places for you to stay. So Jesus was hanging out in Bethany, probably with Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary. He was hanging out just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. But you had to go to Jerusalem for the feast, and so he's got to rent the room. Now the Passover feast celebrated the Jews being delivered by God from Egyptian bondage. It's when the 10th plague, Pharaoh's refusing to let the Jews go. And with the 10th plague that God brings upon the Egyptians was the death of the firstborn son of every Egyptian household. But God commanded the Jews, if you want your house to be passed over for judgment, you have to celebrate the Passover lamb, which, by the way, had to have no blemish. Jesus had no blemishes. He had no sins. And the Passover lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12, could have no broken bones. that has a broken bone, it gets disqualified. If Jesus' bones had been broken when he was on the cross, he would have been disqualified from being the Passover lamb. And but the Jews would celebrate that, would sacrifice the Passover lamb and take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over their houses and only slay the firstborn son of all the Egyptian households. Okay? And so that was the Passover feast. And so this was done to celebrate it, and the Jews would celebrate it once a year. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, in fact, just hold this page and look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 7. And Paul says there, 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's talking about getting sin out of the church. Okay? And I love everybody here, but if you're going to live in a state of willful, habitual sin, and if it comes to the attention of the leadership of the church, we're going to have to counsel you to either choose Jesus or choose your willful, habitual sin. And if you choose your willful, habitual sin, we're going to have to ask you to not come back until you give up on that garbage. Okay? We represent Jesus. And Jesus, yeah, he saves us in the midst of our sin, but he loves us too much to leave us there. And this is why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for the Lord is at work in you. Jesus is still God, and we have to serve him. So he's saying, Paul's saying, you got to get the sinner out of your church. You got to get the sin out of your life. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven. Leaven is symbolic. It's like the yeast that causes the bread to rise. That's symbolic of sin. And on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews would remove all the leaven from their houses. And it's symbolic of impurity. So purge out the old leaven, because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. See what he's saying? What he's saying is Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us, so now we need to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and start allowing God to take sin from our lives, from our churches, whatever. If your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, God wants to purify it. Your church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God wants to purify it. Okay? But he says there that Jesus is our Passover. In other words, the Passover lambs, the tens of thousands, if not millions of Passover lambs that have been sacrificed throughout the ages, those are just symbols. Those are just shadows of the real Passover lamb. And the Jews heard prophecies and read prophecies throughout the ages saying that someday the Savior, the Passover lamb, would come. And one day some wild, crazy prophet living in the wilderness was telling people, prepare your hearts for the coming of the Lord. And he pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was saying, he's here. We don't have to wait any longer. Messiah has come. Our Passover lamb has come. If you apply the shed blood of the cross of Calvary to your life, you will be passed over for judgment. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And it's amazing. The Passover lamb is now going to celebrate the Passover. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as I said, all yeast was removed from the homes, symbolic of our sins being removed. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started on the 14th of Nisan and then went throughout the week. And then the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. Again, we talked about the fact there's possibly two Passover feasts, Passover feast days at the time of Christ. And Jesus was celebrating his here at the Last Supper. And then the next day when he was being sacrificed on the cross, tens of thousands of Passover lambs were being killed right at that moment. And to get ready to celebrate the Passover for possibly the Jews from Judea. So the Last Supper was on the Passover, yet Jesus died on the next day, which was also the Passover, the 15th of Nisan, a Jewish month. Now, with the Passover feast, there's a lot of different things. You know, I've actually attended like a couple Passover celebrations with Christians who study the Old Testament. And if it encourages you in your faith, that's a good thing. If it encourages you to love Jesus more, that's a good thing. You can't require others to do it, okay? Because we no longer live under the law. And you certainly don't do it for salvation because we're not saved by works. But just some of the things that were involved, there was a bowl of salt water, symbolic of the Red Sea, being divided to allow the Jews out of Egypt. There were bitter herbs because of the bitterness of the slavery the Jews were under when they suffered bondage to Egypt. There was a paste, which was symbolic of the bricks of clay that they were forced to make. And then there were four cups of wine. The Jews saw four promises. God makes a lot of promises, one of them being, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, he talks about redemption. And so the four cups of wine were the four promises. So there's some debate about which cup it was that Jesus actually was celebrating the Last Supper. I saw one, I just don't know enough on it to even have an opinion. But one commentary thought maybe it was the third cup was the Last Supper. And then when he says that I'm not going to drink wine with you again until I'm in my Father's kingdom, you know, the millennial kingdom, which is yet to come, that may have been the fourth and final cup. So they might have stopped one cup short. And that to bring this all to completion, all Israel has to be saved when the Jewish Messiah returns, when he comes back, his second coming. But whatever the case, so all this was symbolic of the Jews being rescued by God from bondage in Egypt. And the symbolism there, too, I'm telling you, it's just amazing. When you first trust in Jesus for salvation, okay, it's like you are being delivered from slavery to sin. It's like being delivered from slavery in Egypt, from Egyptian bondage, okay? So then you think, okay, I'm saved, and then it's just, you know, heaven on earth. No, because what do we do? What does God want for us? God's will for your life, that's the promised land. That's the land of milk and honey. Okay, there's blessings in the promised land. There's blessings in God's will. Now, there's also giants in God's will in the promised land. So there are battles that need to be fought. If you don't have the faith to fight the giants, okay, to take on problems that are bigger than you, remembering that no problem is bigger than your God. Your God, my God is bigger than any problem I got. King David saw that he had a 9.5-foot tall problem named Goliath. But he knew, Goliath's bigger than me, my problem's bigger than me, but God is bigger than my problem. And by the power of God, I'm gonna kill a Philistine blaspheming giant today. So whatever the case, I lost my train of thought. Any idea what my point was going to be? I'm only 54 too, so this is not good. Yeah. Okay, well, I was going to make some point out of it, but on the Passover feast, so we're coming out of Egypt. We're saved from bondage of sin, okay? And we're supposed to be in God's will for our lives, land of milk and honey, but there's battles to be fought. Well, a lot of us don't want to fight the battle, so guess where we end up? We end up in the wilderness. Outside of God's will, we end up in the wilderness, and we do a lot of complaining about manna and quail. Hey, look, God doesn't want you to have manna and quail. He's got milk and honey in the promised land. He's got blessings. He's got his joy in the promised land. But you don't want to be in God's will. You're going to be stuck with a desert. You know? And so this is the whole, what really occurred in history to the Jewish people. There's a story being written that is the story of each and every Christian. That story starts out, if you want to escape the bondage of sin. If you want to be delivered from slavery to sin, you got to turn to the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Only through the blood of the Lamb will we be passed over for judgment. And so now Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Back in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30, Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you, drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns on earth. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They would sing a few psalms of praise to God to close out the Passover feast. And then they went to the Mount of Olives, and eventually at the Mount of Olives, he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to pray, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." And he's going to be arrested there. But look at Luke 22. Luke talks about the same. Luke 22, 17 to 20. He talks about this same Last Supper. Verses 17 to 20 of Luke 22. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Okay? And so here you have Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He tells us that the bread is his broken body. What does that mean? We're going to talk about it. There's at least four different views among professing Christians as to what the Lord's Supper means. So the bread, he says, is my broken body, my body broken for you. The wine is my blood shed for you, says Jesus. And this is the new covenant for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is when your debt gets canceled. Okay? Look at Jeremiah 31. When Jesus said the new covenant, you know, the Jews didn't like freak out and shouldn't freak out and say, "Oh, wow, what are you talking about, a new covenant? There's only one covenant, the old covenant." Well, you wouldn't call the old covenant unless you were anticipating a new covenant. But the Old Testament actually predicts the new covenant. And so look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So basically the old covenant was a conditional covenant. "Obey my commands and I will bless the Jewish nation." Okay, and they disobeyed those commands. But it was the old covenant. One of the things the old covenant did was it showed us that we're all sinners and we can't save ourselves by our works. Shows us God's holy standards, our inability to keep those holy standards, and our need for a Savior to deliver us. So the old covenant, the purpose of the old covenant is good, by the way. It was God's idea, okay? It is a good thing, the old covenant, but the old covenant was to point us to the new covenant of salvation through Jesus' blood. The old covenant had animal bloodshed. And the author of Hebrews tells us that the bloodshed of animals never took away sins. So when I talk to an Orthodox Jew, I ask them, "The blood of animals, does that take away sins?" There's only three ways they can answer. They can say, "I don't know." And it's like, "Okay, well, would you like me to teach you something, you know?" Or they could say, "Yes, the blood of animals does take away sins," or "No, the blood of animals does not take away sins." they say, yes, the blood of animals takes away sins. I say, gee, I doubt it, but you guys don't have a temple. You can't have your animal sacrifices anymore. What does that mean, that your sins can't be forgiven then? If the bloodshed of animals takes away sins, why did God allow the pagans to destroy the temple? More than likely, though, they're going to say what the author of Hebrews said, and that the bloodshed of animals does not take away sins. And so then what I would ask is, okay, well then God commands the slaughtering of all these innocent animals. Do you think he was trying to tell you something? Do you think it was a clue? What was the God of Israel trying to tell you by commanding you to sacrifice these animals if the bloodshed of those animals doesn't take away your sins? And in reality, it's pointing forward to the day when the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, would come and would be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. So the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins, but it points forward to the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the old covenant doesn't take away sins. It points forward to the blood of the new covenant. Jesus has shed blood, which does take away our sins. So back in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, but this is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's the new covenant that saves. It's the new covenant, the shed blood of Jesus, that forgives. And the sad thing is when you put this passage in its context, you know what it's telling us? And, you know, you need the New Testament light to figure it out. But it's telling us that Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant being offered to the Jews and the Jews accepting it really at the second coming of Christ. Because though the apostles accepted the new covenant, except for Judas, the traitor, and the early church accepted the new covenant, the Jewish religious leaders and most Jews of that day rejected it. But someday all Israel will be saved at Jesus' return, and they will embrace the new covenant. And then their sins will be forgiven, and their iniquities will be remembered no more. But Jesus was offering to his people the new covenant, forgiveness of sin through his blood. And it was something that his people rejected. But God will use the tribulation of the last days to melt the hearts of the Jews, to bring them to accept it. And so the new covenant for the forgiveness of sin, the old covenant was the law of Moses. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we're saved by grace. You know, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Jesus came with God's truth. He was the fullness of God's revelation of truth to mankind, in that he is God become a man. So when we ask the question, what is God like? Just look at Jesus. Okay, he shows us exactly what God would be like, exactly what God would do if he became a man, because Jesus is God become a man. But not only does he bring truth, he came also with grace. Not just truth. Jesus came not just with truth to reveal, but with grace to save. With grace to save. And we can sit and say, oh yeah, well, Jesus came with grace to save. No big deal. No big deal. If Jesus didn't come with grace to save, we'd all still be hellbound. There's salvation in no one else except in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, though, he brought the new covenant of salvation through God's grace and through faith in Jesus. Then Jesus said that he's not going to drink another cup of wine with his disciples until his Father's kingdom comes to earth, the millennial reign, when he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Then Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn from the Psalms, praising God, which is what they do. They have prescribed Psalms that they sing. And then he went to the Mount of Olives, which is real interesting. That's where Jesus is going to return. He ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. I got real thrilled to watch my wife in my classroom on Friday night and looking at this drawing, this map of Jerusalem in the time of Christ. And she just pointed out all the places that we were. And for both of us, there's no place better than just standing on the Mount of Olives where Jesus is going to return. My king is going to return, according to Zechariah 14, 1-5. And then looking down the Mount of Olives and seeing the eastern gate, which is walled up, where Jesus is going to return through the eastern gate. Ezekiel tells us that. And but they were going to go. Jesus and them, they went to the Mount of Olives to pray because Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. Jesus often went to the Garden of Gethsemane. When we went to the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw some trees that have been around for 2,000 years. I didn't even know trees were around. Some trees were around that long. And so there are trees where Jesus may have rested his head. My Savior may have rested his head on one of those trees when he cried out, "Lord, if Father, if possible, take this cup of suffering from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And so Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Now I want to talk about, well, what does this mean? What is, Jesus said, "This is my body. Bread is my body. The wine is my blood." What does this mean? Well, there's four different views here. There's the Roman Catholic view, which is called transubstantiation. There's the Lutheran view, consubstantiation. Calvin's view, it's kind of a spiritual presence. And then the memorial view, that this is all symbolic, but it's done in remembrance of Christ. So let's take a look at the different views there. You have it in your notes. The Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, they take these words literally. So when Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is my blood," he meant it literally, so it was literally his physical body and his blood. Now, right off the bat, I think he ought to say, "Well, wait a minute, I think he's talking symbolically, because it's his body that is holding the bread and the wine." Okay? But in the Roman Catholic Church, they really believe the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Christ. I remember when I visited my parents, I would go to Catholic Mass with them, and I'd be very respectful, but I chose not to go down the center aisle. I had been raised Catholic. I knew if I go down the center aisle, I got to genuflect before the sacristy because there's consecrated host there. And so since they believe the consecrated host is the body and blood, the literal body and blood of Christ, they believe that's Jesus. When the priest says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he's holding up the host, saying, "Behold, this is the body and blood of Jesus. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it's like, no, it's not. That's not Jesus. And so I'm not going to genuflect. You know, if I'm going to genuflect before somebody, okay, it's not going to be some host. It's not going to be Putin. It's not going to be Barack Obama. Okay? If Phil Fernandez bows before somebody, it's because his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? And so I wouldn't walk down the center. I'd walk down the side so when I didn't genuflect. Now, if you walk down the side, you're still supposed to genuflect, but nobody notices it because most Catholics don't genuflect if they walk down the side and then sit in the pew. Another thing was, when it came time for communion, my mother was real upset at me. She says, "Oh, you're too good to receive communion. Now you're not going to receive communion." So I'd open up to the page in the Missalette with the Catholic Pope. I said, "Look, your boss tells me I'm not allowed to receive communion because I have a different view of it." By the way, it's real easy for us to say, "That's those Catholics. We Protestants are squared away. Those Catholics are really messed up." The Episcopalians have the same view of the Lord's Supper as the Roman Catholics. And so there's some Protestants who share the Roman Catholic view. Okay? But I don't think that's the case. I don't think Jesus really wants us to eat his flesh in a literal sense and drink his blood literally. And I don't think that the Lord Jesus wants us to genuflect before a consecrated host. Okay? Now, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church believes that even though they believe the bread and the wine literally become the physical body and blood of Christ, they do not, okay, they do not believe that it loses the appearance of bread and wine. It retains the appearance of bread and wine. So I ask my students when I teach this, I said, so now that we have a microscope and we can look at the chemical composition and we can see the bread is still bread and the wine is still wine, does that refute transubstantiation? And one of my students will figure out and say, no. Because no matter how close you look, you're still looking at the appearance based on their definition. So in other words, this is a theological debate. This is not a scientific debate. Roman Catholic scholars have no problem when you're looking under a microscope and seeing it's still bread and wine. They'll say, well, yeah, that's the appearance that it retains, but we believe it has been mystically transformed into the body and blood of Christ. By the way, I know many Catholics who don't know this. I didn't know this. When the priest said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, I thought he was talking about Jesus, not the host that he believed had been transformed. And so when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I didn't know any other prayers to pray. That's the prayer I prayed over and over again, was that Jesus, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you. Only say the word and I shall be healed, which is what we used to say at Catholic Mass. But whatever the case, that's the Roman Catholic view. The Lutheran view, Martin Luther said no. He came up with consubstantiation. He says, look, the bread and the wine remain bread and wine. They don't become the real body and blood of Christ. But somehow the real body, the real physical body and blood of Christ are contained in and around the host and the wine. Okay, so there's a real presence, but it didn't become it, so they're not going to bow. They're not going to genuflect before it. But other than the fact that they're not going to genuflect before it, it's very, very close to their view. And I disagree with both those views. Now, John Calvin's view was that Christ's physical body and blood are spiritually present in the host, in the bread and the wine. Now, I don't know how something physical can only be spiritually present. If the body and blood of Christ are only spiritually present, then I don't think they're physically present. So I think Calvin ought to accept Zwingli's view, the reformer Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, the memorial view, which is the view that I hold, and most evangelical Christians hold this view. And the memorial view is that the bread and the wine are symbolic of Christ's death, and that we celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Jesus' death until he returns in glory. Jesus knew that we're visual people, okay? We learn by doing. And he said, if I just teach them words, eventually the words are going to lose all their meaning in their minds. But if I give them something they can hold, something they could taste, something they can do over and over again, remembering me, then maybe, just maybe, my people will never forget their king and what their king did for them. Now I've been told by Catholics, Lutherans, and Presbyterians, you know, Calvinists, oh, you're downplaying the Lord's Supper by just saying it's just figurative, it's just symbolic, it's just a memorial, you're acting like it's not important. Believe me, it is very important. You receive the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you face God's discipline. It's a memorial, but it is a sacred memorial, okay? Because we're not gathering together to remember a great football game that occurred 30 years ago, okay? We're gathering together to remember the God, the second person of the Trinity, left the comfort of the throne room of God to become one of us so that he could be slaughtered on the hill called Calvary on a cross, so that he could be slaughtered in our place to provide salvation for us. If you don't see the sacredness in that symbolic memorial, I don't know what to say. When I used to receive the Lord's Supper, it was just like I just went through the motions. My dad, it was a real big thing for him. I just went through the motions. Now I believe it's only a memorial, and I can't receive the Lord's Supper without crying. You know, and believe me, I grew up in New Jersey. They told me, men don't cry, men don't cry, men don't cry. I became a Christian, the biggest crybaby on the planet now. When I receive the Lord's Supper, I cry because it is important, even if it's just a memorial. So what I want to do is just talk a little bit about a defense of the memorial veal. I believe Jesus was speaking metaphorically, symbolically. See, a simile, English teachers will tell you this, a simile is a comparison between two words that uses the words like or as, okay? So Jesus will sometimes use similes and say, well, the kingdom of God is like this, okay? But a metaphor is a comparison, comparing two things, but it doesn't use these words. So instead of saying the kingdom of God is like, it would be the kingdom of God is. And then when you study it, you realize, oh, wait a minute, he's speaking figuratively. This is a metaphor. Look at John chapter 10. I'll show you some examples of how Jesus did this. John chapter 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, is Jesus really the door of the sheep? Is he literally the door of the sheep? No, but figuratively, the sheep are believers, and he is the door. That, you know, he protects us, and he is the door, the only door through which we can go to heaven. But he didn't say, I am like the door of the sheep, and you are like sheep. He said, I am the door of the sheep. He's speaking metaphorically. Nobody's going around and saying that Jesus is literally a door, and we're literally sheep. You look a little further, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus is our door to heaven, but that's figurative language. That's a metaphor. You look a little bit further, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Well, you know what? Jesus was not a shepherd. He was a carpenter. Okay? So he's speaking figuratively. Spiritually speaking, I am the good shepherd and my believers are my sheep. And they hear my voice and they follow me and I lay down my life for them. Okay? And so this is figurative language here. Look ahead to John 15. John 15 and verse 5. Jesus says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Is Jesus literally a vine? No. Are we literally branches? No. He's speaking metaphorically. Okay? One of the biggest difficulties that we are having in the American church and in trying to reach the world, American youth. Boy, I am so happy, and we got an English teacher here today. I'm actually happy every time I hear my students. Usually it's in fitness class, because then they can just, you know, as they're lifting weights, they can talk and they can complain. And believe it or not, students, even at a Christian school, complain. But I hear so much complaining about how tough their English teachers are. And I tell them, I say, you know what? You can learn how to write in high school, or you can learn how to write in college. The difference is when you learn how to write in high school, you turn in a second draft and you get an A. If you want to turn in a fifth draft just to get a C in college, then yeah, don't pay attention in English class. But I tell you, it is getting harder. One of the reasons why it's getting harder and harder to witness to young Americans, we can't handle metaphors anymore. In fact, Christians can't handle metaphors anymore. We have some Christians who protest C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia and Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings because they talk about wizards and witches, and it's like we cannot handle metaphors anymore. Let me tell you, the best literature uses metaphor. The best speakers use metaphors. And guess what? If God became a man, he'd be the greatest speaker ever. There's going to be a lot of metaphors, okay? So put your thinking caps on and try to handle the metaphors. If you can't handle a metaphor, don't even open the book of Revelation, okay? But whatever the case, look at John chapter 6. For those who want For those who argue that the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood of Christ, they often turn to John chapter 6, but Jesus explains right there in this passage that he doesn't mean it literally. Now you got to also understand what Jesus is doing in John chapter 6. Jesus ends up multiplying the bread and the fish. And then the people are saying, like, wow, this is great. This guy can multiply bread and fish. He's great for the economy. Let's make him king by force. He's the Messiah. Let's conquer the Romans and make him king by force. And Jesus is looking. He's now got a church of 5,012. And 5,000 of the guys are following him for the wrong reasons, just because they think he's good for the economy. So Jesus had a mega church, but he decided, that's too many people. I just want people who are going to follow me for the right reasons. I'm going to preach a message that is so disgusting to them that it's going to push away anybody who's not wholeheartedly backing me. And so he basically told them, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to receive eternal life, which the Old Testament forbids that kind of stuff, forbids cannibalism. But Jesus knew if they really are my followers, they'll listen to my words, they'll study what I'm teaching them, and they'll figure out what I'm actually getting at. For those who are just the wannabes that aren't true believers, they can just go off and do their own thing. So Jesus is saying he'd rather have a church. Now, one of the 12 was a betrayer. He'd rather have a church of 11 guys that were following him for the right reasons than a church of 5,012 where most of the people were just superficial in their faith. By the way, when persecution comes, we're going to find out who are the wannabes and who are the true believers. But whatever the case, superficial faith is not true faith. But look at the things that Jesus says, John 6, 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay? And then they said, give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's explaining his metaphor. Jesus is saying, look, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, it's like eating this bread, and you'll never hunger. If you believe in me, it's like drinking from me, and you'll never thirst. So Jesus is making it very, very clear that he's speaking figuratively, okay? And you go down further, verses 47 to 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Not if Jesus, is talking literally, that's not true. If he's talking literally, you have to eat his flesh to receive eternal life. But Jesus says, no, all you have to do is believe in him. Because he already explained believing in him is symbolic of eating his flesh. Verse 48, for I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Jesus came down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. But again, he said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So he's using the symbols of eating and drinking. He's using that as a metaphor for coming to Jesus and believing in him, trusting in him for salvation. Verses 53 to 58, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And then in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He's basically telling, he said, I'm teaching you a spiritual truth, and I'm using physical metaphors. But the key passage here is verse 35, where he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Eating his flesh is symbolic of coming to Jesus, and drinking his blood is symbolic of believing in him. Okay? And then verse 47, he who believes in me shall have eternal life. And so I think the scriptures are clear that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, just as he did in earlier sermons, okay? And so why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper then? If it's just a metaphor, what's the big deal? Why do we celebrate it, okay? Well, let me tell you, the broken blood symbolizes something very sacred. It symbolizes Jesus' broken body, his body being broken for us on the cross of Calvary. The wine symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us on Calvary. It symbolizes death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. He is our Passover lamb. Through him, we're passed over for judgment. And so we partake of the Lord's Supper to proclaim that we trust in his sacrifice for our sins. You know, we don't belong to the world. When you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're saying, I don't belong to the world, I belong to Jesus. I am no longer a citizen of this world, I am a citizen of the Lord Jesus. Now, yes, I'll be a good American citizen, and I'll pay my taxes, and I'll try to obey the good laws that are there, and this and that, but my ultimate citizenship is in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And I belong to him. We proclaim that we will always remember Calvary. We will proclaim we will always remember Jesus. We're saying that we'll never forget the Savior who died for us. Let me tell you something. It is great to be remembered. Okay? The thief on the cross, he realizes Jesus is who he claimed to be. And he said, when you come into your kingdom, just remember me. He's probably thinking, I'll be in hell, but just remember me. And Jesus said, okay, well, you're going to be, before this night is over, you'll be with me in paradise. Okay? But he wanted to be remembered. I remember reading the Reader's Digest about Jackie Gleason. And they asked Jackie Gleason, how do you, when he got older, how do you want to be remembered? The comedian, Jackie Gleason, how do you want to be remembered? You know what his response was? He said, I just want to be remembered. So what he was saying was, I don't care if they remember for good reasons or bad reasons, it would be nice to be remembered. You know, Ben Franklin said, you want to see the kind of impact you're going to leave on the world? It's a generally true statement. I mean, you just work for God's kingdom because that's everlasting. But Ben Franklin said, take a bucket, fill it with water, put your fist in the bucket, pull it out, and the imprint that you leave on the water, that's the imprint you're going to leave on this world. What he's basically saying, you're not that hot, okay? You're not as influential as you think, okay? So to be remembered, that's a big, big deal. There was this guy, this young kid was coming through my gate, a Navy guy, when I was checking badges at Bangor, not too many miles from here, when I was with the Sub-Base Police Department, and I saw the name, it said Pellegrino. I said, well, that's a... I said, no, some Pellegrinos back in Jersey. And this is a nice Italian kid, you know, and I looked at his face, and I recognized the face, though there was something different about it. Like, maybe I knew him when he was a kid and all. And I said, are you from Jersey? You got any relatives in Jersey? Yeah, I'm from New Jersey. I said, where'd you live? And he named four or five cities, you know, and towns, and two or three of them overlapped with me. And I said, whoa, I think we might have known each other or something, maybe knew our relatives. And we started talking this and that and everything, and we're trying to think. And he looked at my name tag, and he looked at my badge, and he saw Phil Fernandez, and it was like he saw a ghost. He said, you were one of the boxers. You used to box on Friday nights at the Presbyterian Gym on Bloomfield Avenue in Caldwell, New Jersey. And then I realized he was the little punk kid that would make fun of the fighters when we would fight, and they would always run and hide in places too small for us to get to. He was a jerky little guy. And then I also figured out that kid was the son of my barber. Okay? But I'm telling you, it was nice to be remembered. He said, you know, I really enjoyed watching you fight. He said, there are a lot of bums out there, you know, boring fights. I just fall asleep, he said. But when you were there, win or lose, you were going to give me a fight. And it was nice to be remembered. Yesterday at the wedding, you know, I got a niece, Emily. I remember her as a little girl. Every time I used to see her, I used to sing, Emily, it's-a-me, Emily. You know, it's like I stole the Mickey Mouse song, but who cares? Walt Disney's dead now. But I saw her, and she's 17 years old. I haven't seen her in years. There's family politics and stuff, so you don't get to see the kids you want to see, but you still love them. And she was walking by, and I saw her, and I said, I was sitting down at the table eating at the reception, and I said, Emily, it's me. And she looked at me like she saw a ghost. And she said, I remember that song. I love that song, Uncle Phil. And, you know, so later on the night I saw her, and she said, I love that song, Uncle Phil. And I said, I love you, Emily. And she said, I love you. And, you know, so it's nice to be remembered. It's nice to be remembered. God the Son became a man. And he died on the cross for our sins. And he's asking us right now, do you remember him? Little Emily remembered the song and she loved the song. Because she remembered the song and loved the song, that's one of the reasons why she loves me, even though we don't see each other anymore. You remember Jesus. You refuse to forget Calvary. Our culture is trying to get us to forget Calvary. Our culture is telling us, saying, hey, Fernandez, don't bow before the cross. Don't bow before the Lord Jesus. You know what the Lord's Supper says? The Lord's Supper says, look, I don't care what you do to me. I don't care what you say. But I will never, ever, ever forget the Lord Jesus Christ, my great God and Savior, who came to this earth for the purpose of dying on that cross. King is still on the throne.